Testament as we continue on looking
at some degree of depth, but not much, the prophet Micah. Let's turn to Micah chapter 5. Last Sunday night, we looked at the prophecy that Micah had given in chapter 4, in which he dealt with the messianic kingdom and his coming in the last days, where people will be coming to the Lord, coming to the house, to the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. A very important aspect of the kingdom of God, which is a continuation of all that we do. Let's look at the very end of the last passage in verse 12, because one of the things that's taking place is that God continues, though he's giving prophecy of his coming, of his advent, lets us know very clearly that he nevertheless is the Lord God. It says, the many nations have been assembled against you, verse 11, and those who say, let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion. In other words, talking about the judgment that's going to be coming on the nation of Israel. But they don't have a clue as how they are being used by God, verse 12. They do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand what his purposes are. For he has gathered them like the sheaves to the threshing floor. In other words, what God has done in bringing nations in judgment on the nation of Israel is he has brought them to the threshing floor. An interesting thought of how we can look at that. It looks like that Israel is the one who is being thrashed. Israel is the one who is going to be trotted out. That Israel is the one who's going to be judged by God. And certainly, in that time, that will be true. But the thing that God is helping the nation of Israel understand, that even though Assyria, Babylon, later on Syria, back in 178 B.C. when Antiochus Epiphanes came and polluted the temple, when the Romans came, when the Greeks came in, all of those things are preparations by God to assert his purposes. And we continue on with that thought, and he says that God's purpose in bringing them is to, if you will, stir up the nation of Israel. Verse 13 of chapter 4, it says, therefore arise and thresh, daughters of Zion, for your hoof I will make an iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, that you may pulverize like many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. So he's talking about judgment that's going to be coming on Israel, but at the same time, judgment that is going to be coming to the glory of God. And this is the concept that he brings about just exactly as we go into verse 5 of this prophecy, just exactly how he's going to do that. He says, now muster, this is verse 5 in chapter 1, muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops, for they have laid siege against you with a rod, they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. In other words, one of the things that is taking place is that that God is helping the nation of Israel. Again, it's a very difficult thing to understand, is they are being brought to judgment. Why? We looked at that in the first three chapters. For their unrighteousness, for their ungodliness, for their lack of doing social justice, how they were treating things as for their own gain. They were coming to judgment. And that was going to be happening, remember, in Micah's day, to the northern tribes, and later on, almost in Micah's day, to the southern tribe, but certainly later on when Babylon was going to come in and all the other ones that I have mentioned, as they have come in, God is working his multiple purposes out by using these nations to purify the nation of Israel. Remember, that's exactly what we had looked at. That's what we had looked at as we looked at Malachi, that the gold was to be refined, smelted, so that the dross would be burned away. But at the same time, the Lord, God has indicated that in some way, even though they will, verse 1 of chapter 5, smite the judge of Israel on the cheek, and you would expect the next verse to say, but nevertheless, you will smack him in the head. Isn't that what you would expect there? He's going to slap you. I mean, isn't that what, where have we seen that before? You will, I'm reminded of Genesis chapter 3, of how the serpent is. What will the serpent do? He will bruise you on the heel, and then he turns right back around, and he says, nevertheless, what's going to happen? He will smash you on the head. You almost expect that from this prophecy, that he is going to slap the judge on the face, but you are going to, and then in my path, it just happens in my path, turn the page for that one. But, and that's exactly the verse that we, or the beginning of the next verse, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, little among the clans of Judah. This does not make sense, does it? I want you to look at what he has said, but look back and see the flow for just a minute. It says that they're going to be trying, verse 11 of chapter 4, they're going to be trying to assemble against you and gloat over your pain, gloat over your sorrow, stand off at the corner and says, those guys have been so arrogant for so long that they deserve all of this that's going to happen to them. But they don't know what God's plan is going to be. They don't know what God has got in store for them. They're going to gather themselves against you, and God is going to allow you to thresh them. Arise, verse 13, arise and thresh, daughters of Zion. But one of the things that we're going to start to see, what the prophecy is starting to indicate, is that that threshing is 180 degrees. From the kind of threshing that we are going to expect. They want, and Israel is going to want, to be able to put it to Assyria. Assyria is going to amass, and Sennacherib is going to amass all of these forces that are gathered around the northern kingdom. As soon as he does that, he's going to head down and start to do that to the southern kingdom, except God says, not time yet. And he's called back to defend his own capital against Nebuchadnezzar. And then a couple of hundred years later, Nebuchadnezzar's army comes down and conquers Israel or Judah in the southern kingdom, not once, not twice, but three different times, ending up in a complete judgment. He hauls the people off to Babylon, only to understand, as we had seen last week, that in going to Babylon, there is their redemption as they go into Babylon. And so how is it then that God is going to thresh, verse 12 of chapter 4, as he has gathered the nations like sheaves on the threshing floor, and he says to the nation of Israel, he says to Zion, arise and thresh, for I have given you horns of iron, hooves of bronze, that you may pulverize the peoples. But the thing that we're going to be seeing is that I'll invent a word here, pulverization, is going to take place at a small town that is just south by southeast from Jerusalem. It is from a town called Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Tongue-tangle that all evening, so just get used to it. And so as we're looking at that, what is the difference there as we look at that? Because that's what we just sang our song about. Little are you among the clans of Judah, but from you will go forth, for me the one to be the ruler of Israel. This is the passage just to remind us that when the wise men, when the Magi came from the east, this is the passage that told Herod's scribes and his wise men. Let's turn over there just real quickly over to Matthew chapter 2 so that we can be reminded of the significance of this passage. Very quickly, the Matthew chapter 2. Now Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, and behold, wise men, magi from the east, arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled with all Jerusalem, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them, "Where was the Christ to be born?" And immediately they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judah," or Judea, "for so it has been written by the prophet, 'As to you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, who are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" And so here is the fulfillment of what Micah is talking about. Now, once again, as we go back to Micah, what does the context seem to indicate? It indicates the beginning of the last days. Isn't that exactly what we saw at the beginning of chapter 4? And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. And it talks about in verse 2, it says, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Israel, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths." How is that going to be accomplished? How is this judgment on the nations, in the midst of judgment on the people of God, going to take place? And the answer is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of Mashiach, the Anointed One. Now, what is this that it says there in Matthew, that as for you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, but yet we look back in the Old Testament and we see that it's talking about Bethlehem Ephrathah. Let's take a look very quickly at a couple of verses. Let's go all the way back to Genesis in chapter 35. Genesis in chapter 35, in which we are seeing the death of one of the matriarchs. Genesis chapter... Genesis in chapter 35 and verse 14. Genesis 35 and verse 14. Excuse me, verse 19. Rachel died. Now, who was Rachel? Who was Rachel? He was the favorite of Jacob, the favorite of Israel. Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. In other words, as Jacob was coming back, Rachel died and was buried. Now, the reality is there are other places that talk about her being buried, which is in the land, which eventually is going to become the land the land of Benjamin. But the thing that is taking place is that Rachel now is buried, and they're on their way to this place called Ephrath. At this point, it seems to be indicating a region. It also could be indicating a town. Turn over to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth, there's a couple of references in here. Ruth, you'll recall, was one of the heritage of Christ, one of the lineage of Christ through Boaz. very first verse of the book of Ruth. It came about in the days of the judges governed. There was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judea went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. And his name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. And the names of their two sons was Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem. Now, what does that tell us in our puzzle for what a Ephrathah is? They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem. It seems to be an indication. It seems to be an indication of the region before it was Bethlehem was known as Ephrath. Now, how long before it was Bethlehem? Well, it was back that when Rachel and Jacob were coming back out of their sojourn away, out from Hebron, and it was coming back. And so evidently they were part of the descendants of the land, but yet they were a part of the city of Bethlehem. And then finally, the last verse still in Ruth, go over to chapter 4 and verse 11, that all the people now, Boaz is married. Ruth, verse 10, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased would not be cut off from the brothers of the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses. And all the people who were in the court said, yes, we are witnesses. May the Lord make this woman who is coming from your home like Rachel, like Leah, both who built the house of Israel, that you may achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. And so there we have the same context used, the same word used in both spots. By the time that it gets translated, we can go back over to Micah 5. By the time that it gets translated and passed on to the New Testament writers, they understood that clearly as an understanding that Ephrathah was the region, or even some commentators think that it could have been a smaller town that was in the area that was just annexed or subsumed by Bethlehem. But now, the context again is God judging the nations by sending Jesus Christ to be, and I like the way that some of our songs have seen it, meek and lowly. That judgment is going to take place by the meek and lowly child, which is going to be born in Bethlehem. Not only that, but the emphasis that Bethlehem was significant. Now, we know that Bethlehem was what city? What was Bethlehem? It was the city of David. It was the city that even when Samuel was instructed to go and get the king, he expected to go to one of the large, predominant cities. And even then, God directed him to the small farm of a man who had several sons, and it was the youngest of those several sons that God continues to use the mild and the meek to confound the wise and the mighty. Bethlehem, who was, as the Old Testament text in verse 2 says, you are too little even to be among the clans of Judah. In other words, your status is so small that even as you have a small town, nevertheless, God is going to be pleased to bring the Messiah. Now, as we look throughout this, there is not one who has a reference to the Anointed One here. Let's look at further into the text and see then how the scribes of Herod's day could come and understand that Bethlehem was the birthplace. Now, we could ask ourselves a couple of questions. We could ask ourselves the question, well, wouldn't it just be natural for David, since the king of Israel would be coming from the line of David, that any one who was born to be king of the Jews would naturally be born in Bethlehem, would naturally be of the house and lineage of David, so that he would be able to sit on to David's royal throne. What's the problem with that thinking? David's hometown hadn't been long ago. Where were the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah born? They had since moved the capital to Jerusalem. That was the city that David occupied, the capital of the land of Judah. That's where David's children, where Solomon was born. That was where Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was born. And all of the others were born there. Bethlehem was just the old family heritage, or the family lineage place. But here's what the scribes were looking at. For one, this is the continuation in chapter 2. It says, "You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little among the clans of Judah, for you one will go forth from me to be the ruler of Israel." And there we have the context right now. What is it, and who is it, that's going to come forth to rule Israel? It is going to be one who comes forth from the land, or from the city of Bethlehem. And so here is where the scribes then would get the understanding that it is the royal king that would be coming from there. Now, again, there are a lot of things that the scribes would expect. Those scribes would expect coming in and coming from the line of David, coming from the house of David, which has its roots in Bethlehem. And this is, in Micah's day, this is still 700 B.C., 700 years later, Bethlehem would still be those who were of the house and lineage of David would understand that that is the place that they need to be coming from. How do we know that? How would we know that? The text of the New Testament says that. Jerusalem. Caesar Augustus in Luke chapter 2 calls for all the world to be taxed, correct? All of the world, that would be the known Roman world at the time. And so Mary and Joseph, because they were of the lineage of David, went to Bethlehem in Judea, all the way up from north of Samaria, up from Nazareth. They went all the way down to where their roots were established. One is going to come forth to be a ruler of Israel. Now, one of the things that we have here that we're going to have to start dealing with the text about is that we're going to have to understand and start looking at the kinds of things as we're going to understand Micah as he has come to us as a prophecy. Because one of the things that we have to ask the question of, what does it mean to be the ruler of Israel? Very clearly, the Jews had a very clear concept in their minds as to what the ruler, what the Messiah was going to be. The Messiah was going to be one who ruled in an earthly sense. One who ruled by driving out the Romans. That's why in the days of Christ, there were many, many Messiahs. There had been ones that would come up. There were political groups, the Zealots, and so on. The remnants of the Maccabees from that period. We're all coming in and saying, we're going to drive the Romans out of the country. 40 years after Jesus had his ministry and was crucified, the exact same thing rose up. The Zealots tried to bring up the true Messiah who was going to drive the Romans out of the nation of Israel. And so here was what they were looking for. But once again, as we go back to the thought, not just the nations not knowing what the purposes of God would be, not knowing how to understand his purposes, how does God bring forth the ruler of Israel? He brings him up through this prophecy and fulfillment of this prophecy in the small manger and the donkey stall outside in the environments of Bethlehem. it is almost as if God is starting to be predictable. About the time that we think that we know how God is going to act in a strong way, how he's going to drive Satan from the land, what does he do? He sends a small child. He sends someone to Bethlehem who is going to be born there in a manger, not coming forth as the great ruler. We should have known this as we read the prophecy of Micah. For let's look at what the next text talks about. Does it talk about one who is going to be born in great strength? One who is going to come in and tower above, the same kind of king that they chose when they chose Saul? They wanted the most athletic, the strongest, the fastest, the most virile man that they could to be their king. But Jesus Christ's rulership, Jesus Christ's kingdom, is not what we expect here on this earth. Is not what we're looking at as far as the rule and reign of Jesus Christ again on the earth. What about his goings forth? Let's look back at the text. It says, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among, even to be among the clans of Judah, from you the one will go forth for me to be a ruler of Israel." His goings forth are from long ago. His comings forth are from the days of eternity. There's the answer right there. I guess on Monday morning it's real easy to always know just exactly what the play should have been. Because there we understand that. The ruler of Israel is from long ago. Now, since we know the answer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from the person of God, and I so appreciate what Dave has been talking about from Philippians chapter 2, how God emptied himself, because we were such dummies that we can't understand God. He emptied himself and became a man so that we would at least have a glimmer of that. But here in Micah it says, God himself is going to come to you at Bethlehem to rule over the house of Israel. Do you see how the text says that? Who else had goings forth from long ago, even from the days of eternity? Now the reality is that we almost don't like what the implications are there concerning this. And again, as we understand that God himself is going to be the ruler of eternity, of course, Max, that's what we would expect. After all, Israel was what kind of a nation? They were a theocracy. They were the one whom God was the ruler. But nevertheless, that is the realm. It not only talks about who the ruler is, but where the realm of that rule is. The realm of that world, as he comes from long ago, as he comes from eternity, the ruling over the house of Israel is for eternity. And so we see that even from here, as Jesus Christ has come into the picture, we can start to look back at this text and we can start to say, yes, we understand when we're talking about the rulership of Israel, we're talking about something that is, as Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is what? Not of this world. That's where he is ruling over Israel. Now, as we look just a little bit further into this prophecy, and we're only going to be going down through the first part of verse 5 from this, we're going to see that now incorporated to God in the person of Jesus Christ coming. Again, what's the context? What's Micah talking about? He's talking about the last days. He's talking about the setting up of his kingdom. He's talking about the wonderful things that he is going to do as he rules over Israel in this case. Nevertheless, as we move on in verse 3, we see that he is going to give them up for the time. For the time when she who is in labor has born a child. Now, I'll be very honest with you, brothers and sisters. What's going to happen here is going to be a very interesting thing. If you've been sitting with us in our Sunday school class, you'll know that as we look at our prophecies in the Old Testament, how we look at these is going to impact how some of our theology ends up in the New Testament times. Because one of the things that's taking place here is that there is going to be, what does it say in verse 3? Giving them up. Now, I don't like one of the New Testament passages that's popping into my mind when it says that God gave them up. That would be from Romans chapter 1. But at the same time, from the concept of in Romans, is that God is interested in his people. For sure. God is going to give them up. Now, is he going to give them up permanently? Because that's the that seems to be the indication of Romans chapter 1. How God is just turning away from those who are disobeying him to that degree. And we know that God does not do that. That God simply deals with each of us, and sometimes it appears for a time that he's given us up. Where then is another passage that would talk about that God giving them up for a period of time? Let's turn over again to the book of Romans. As the Apostle Paul talks about how God deals with the nation of Israel. How God deals with the nation of Israel. Now this is going to be an interesting point, because from this point, how we look at Romans in chapter 11, how God deals with the nation of Israel as one people. He uses the illustration. We talked about this this morning. He uses the illustration of a rich tree, which then the implication is this is the rich heritage that God has given through Abraham. The rich heritage that he has given. He is trying to make an explanation of two different things. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul is making an explanation of how the just shall live by faith. And how that just includes not only Jews, but also Gentiles. It has to do with Romans 9 and verses 1 and following, how the Jews are the possessors of the covenants, the promises, the fathers, and so on. And how they are the owners, if you will, the possessors of the gift of God in doing that. Interestingly enough, I think that that is what the analogy is of the covenant promises that God says is this rich olive tree, this cultivated olive tree. All of the things that belong to that, the promises, the covenants, all of those things that have been wonderful. Now look at Romans chapter 11, and it's talking about somehow that God is not unjust because the Jews have not been saved. That was the question that they asked at the very beginning of Romans 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Absolutely not. For I, too, am a member, or am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Here it's talking about God's faithfulness to Israel. Interestingly enough, one of the ways that the Apostle Paul is arguing is he says, if God has not rejected me and I'm only one person, then God has not rejected his promise to the entire nation. And so it's an interesting thing as you pick that up, because what he's getting ready to say is, don't misunderstand that because many of the Jews have rejected, it does not mean that God is no longer faithful. Isn't that the problem that Elijah had? That's exactly the problem Elijah had. He said, Lord, I'm the only one left. I am absolutely, everyone I look around me is worshiping Baals. They've gone off prostituting themselves. They followed Jezebel and Ahab, and I am it. There is nothing. And what does God say? No, there is a remnant. There is a group. And my faithfulness to the entirety of the nation of Israel is found in my faithfulness to that group. Interestingly enough, we'll see that in the very prophecy we're looking at this evening. And so now God is saying that my faithfulness to Israel is found as I take care of the tree, as I take care of the one tree. Some of you are gardeners. As the tree gets overgrown and overbearing and you have to cut off and trim some of the branches, does that mean you hate the tree? No. It means that you love that tree and you want to get rid of the dead wood on it. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. He says, don't confuse the rejection of some of these Jews for Jesus Christ to be the lack of faithfulness to God. Remembering, and he talks about, let's go to verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree, that's the Gentiles being grafted into the rich cultivator, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, don't be arrogant towards those branches. For if you are arrogant, remember, it's not you that supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, the branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Well, you're quite right, but they were broken off for their unbelief, and you stand only by your faith. So do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. And that continues on, and it talks about the kindness of God and the severity of God. But here's the text that we want to look at this morning, verse 25 says, I don't want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. This is the mystery of how God is being faithful to Israel by incorporating the Gentiles. I mean, that's his whole argument here. God is being faithful to Israel by breaking off some branches and incorporating wild olive trees. That's what the mystery is. It's a mystery in Ephesians. The inclusion of Jews and Gentiles into one people of God. Lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. And here's our phrase. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all of Israel will be saved, just as it is written. And then he quotes from Isaiah. All right? So here is the issue. How has this hardening of Israel taken place? It has taken place until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now let's go back to the prophecy in Micah and see how this is going to be happening. Because this is one of the things that we're going to see here in verse 3, as this is brought out. Therefore, what has God done? He says, I'm going to come to Bethlehem. I'm going to bring forth a ruler. This ruler is from eternity. And therefore, God will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Now, if we were good Catholics, we would interpret that person in labor as who? Mary. It would be Mary, of course, and we would read Mary into that. But I don't think that's what it's talking about, because look at the next part of that verse. The next part of the verse, it says, then, after, let's just take out the child in labor, after this period of time, what will happen? Then, a remnant of the brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And so here we have the concept, again, that God is faithful to his nation Israel by doing what? By keeping a remnant of the people. And that is how over and over and over and over again that he does that. Look down just very briefly again. He talks in verses, end of verse 5 and 6 about the Assyrian invasion and how northern tribe is getting ready to wipe out or be wiped out by Assyria. In verse 7 he says, then the remnant will be among many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers of the vegetations, which did not wait for man or delay for the sons of man, and the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations. And so here is what he's talking about. He's talking about the same kind of a concept that's going to come forth from here. Now, one of the questions that we're going to ask, and we're going to be continuing to ask in our Sunday school class, is just exactly the remnant of what? The remnant of the physical nation of Israel, or the remnant of God's people, which includes people from every tongue and tribe and nation and on earth? And that's one of the questions that we're going to be answering. All right? One of the things that we can be absolutely sure about, are there remnants, are there members of the remnant from the physical nation, Israel? Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think that that's one of the things that we're going to be looking at. Is it going to be every single solitary Jew? I don't think so, because the concept of the remnant is that God is preserving for himself a people for his own possession, a peculiar people. As I heard Jay Vernon McKee, that doesn't mean weird. All right? A peculiar people, a special people that we have. Now, how can we understand who that special people is? Well, we'd have to have God tell us who his special people are. Has he done that? Absolutely. All we need to do is turn over to the second chapter of 1 Peter, and we see who that remnant is, who that special people is. And who is it? It's those who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in that babe which is sent as a ruler of Israel to Bethlehem. And what is the characteristic? It talks about, for a time, he's given them up. And I think that that fits very well, again, with the whole concept of Romans chapter 11. He says that because in giving them up for a short time, in that way, all of Israel is going to be saved. In that sense. And if we understand what that is, I think that the only way that I can make sense of that is if they're all saved, then Israel must be what? Believers. Because those are the ones who are saved. Either that, or there's something about salvation that God's not telling us, that all you have to do to be saved is have a particular physical genealogy. That the salvation of God is going to be coming on the Israel of God. But let's read just a little bit more about this baby who is going to be coming to Bethlehem. This babe who is going to be coming to Bethlehem. And he will arise, and what will his function be? He will be a shepherd. He will be a shepherd to his flock. And how will he accomplish this shepherding of the flock? With the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. I want you to look at that phrase very quickly, very briefly, but nevertheless very profoundly. That the shepherd who's the shepherd? The shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he is going to do it in the strength and in the name of the Lord his God. That the shepherd's Lord is God himself. Whose God is God. And is the ruler reigner of the universe. And so this is one of the things, one of the fantastic things that Micah, here 720 years before the birth of Christ, is talking about how it can be that God himself can look to God and call him his God. Is that we look at the incredible relationship in the Godhead. And they will remain, the rest of verse 4, and they will remain because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And then one small verse in the context, and this one will be our peace. That will be happening. What is it that Micah is prophesying and talking about to the nation of Israel? Micah is simply, again, remember the context. We're sitting there. The northern kingdom is about to be wiped out. The southern kingdom is about to be almost wiped out in judgment from the Assyrians. Into verse 5, it says, the Assyrian has already invaded our land. He tramples our citadels. He will raise up against us 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men, and they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances. By the way, what is the land of Nimrod? That would be Babylon. Okay. That would be Babylon at its entrances. In other words, it goes, stretches all the way from Babylon over on the east, and he will deliver us from the Assyrians when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. So at this point, who is he talking to? Who is Micah talking to? He's talking to Judah. All right. Have the Assyrians already heading this way? Already burning towns? Already burning buildings? Absolutely. But again, Micah is coming to the nation, is coming to the Israelites, and he's saying, do not look at the physical circumstances that we are currently under. God is going to save us from our physical circumstances. But at the same time, you need to start having a view that it is not your physical circumstances that God is mostly concerned about. Now, is God concerned about our physical circumstances? Absolutely. That's what he's telling these Israelites. He has to take time out from his discussion of how they're a special people and how God is taking special care of them to talk about the Assyrians not going to be trampling down, and you don't have to worry about these things. These are not your primary concerns, Micah is telling the people. Your primary concerns are going to be being a member of that remnant, understanding that this small, insignificant town in insignificant Judea is going to raise up the one who is going to be the ruler from eternity to eternity. And those are the things that Micah is telling the people of Judah. It's telling us about his nature. It's telling us about his function. It's telling us how even this lowly shepherd is going to be ruled. Well, if I'm a Jew, I would say, of course. I remember shepherd. Shepherd was our greatest king. A shepherd was the one who put Israel on the map. Israel was just simply an area where all of the neighborhood kingdoms would come in and invade and come and take our crops and take our livelihood and take our livestock from us until a shepherd came in. So I remember shepherd, yes. That's what it's all about. But that's not what Micah is talking about. Micah is not referring to David here. Micah is referring to the one who is going to rule. He's Israel. The one who is going to be the king of the nation, which is not the physical nation. Again, the reference is that this one is going to be the one who is from eternity. And that eternity is bound up in the small city of Bethlehem. And he is the one who is going to be the shepherd of the sheep. He is the one, and this is the situation in which we find ourselves. And this is the last thought that I have for us this evening, in the very beginning of verse 5. This is the one, I want you to look at the very way that God revealed it to Micah.
He didn't say, this is the one who is going to bring you peace. He did not say, this is the one who is going to establish peace in our land. He didn't say, he is the one who's going to conquer the nations around you so that you can be at peace. What about this one who is our shepherd? What does Micah say? This one is our peace. He is the one who will be our peace. He is the one who will be, as the Old Testament phrases it, our shalom, our well-being, our complete comfort, our complete rest. He is the one who is the fulfillment of everything that God is doing to the in the nation of Israel. Again, it's all mixed up in this prophecy, how we're talking about you're going to be judged, but in the judgment you're going to be doing the judging. It's a very amazing thing as God's talking through Micah about going and coming and in the last days, and I don't know whether he's talking about 700 years from now or 2,700 years from now, whatever he's talking about the bringing in of his kingdom. But the bottom line is, it says, if you want peace, then you must know the Lord Jesus. If you want to have peace in your life, he is your peace. That's the answer, brothers and sisters, when we ask the questions, why do difficult things happen to good people? Because you're looking at the wrong thing. Difficult things happen to everybody, good or bad. Difficult things happen to us. If you want to have peace from those circumstances, you must look at the one who is coming from Bethlehem. You must look at the one who will rule the nation Israel. You must look at the one who will shepherd his sheep as a shepherd tends the sheep. I was thinking this evening as I was driving in and listening to Christmas carols on the radio, how the angels came in and they sang to the shepherds. What was the shepherd's reaction? What was the shepherd's reaction to the angels? Amazement? No. And the shepherds, they had to be told what? Fear not, for I bring you good tidings. When the glory of the Lord shows, and everyone on the earth sees it, David brought out this morning, every knee is fixing to bow, and every tongue is fixing to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The glory of the Lord shining will have one result, and that is fear, as we see God. And God is, as the parable said, is he going to find faith on earth? The answer is yes, he is, as he finds his people, and he finds Jesus Christ, who he is. Simply paying attention to a little town called Bethlehem, that we can see in your grace, in your mercy, how the entire scope of human history, from the very beginning of caved men who were descendants of Adam, to the very ones who will be standing there as they see you in your glory when you come to, all of that centers and focuses on one small town, one small horse stable, in the city that we call Bethlehem. We thank you that this prophet is revealed to us. Lord, I thank you that you have opened the eyes of those scribes who, when Herod asked the question, they knew immediately that the Messiah was to be born there. Thank you that you are our shepherd. We thank you that you guide us and that you guard us and you protect us. And Lord, our prayer this evening is that you would help us now, as you are with us, to understand your workings in our lives. Help us to see every single facet of our lives to be bound up in bringing glory to you. Glory to God. Amen. we could have our peace living with us here on earth. We thank you that you are pleased to reveal these things to us. You have made us your special possession. Lord, we pray that we would take that incredible gratefulness that we have and help spread your good news to all this earth. For us to spread it to the people that we work with in our jobs, in our schools, in our neighborhoods as we look around, in our city of Austin, and in all of the environments around. Help us to remember, dear Lord God, that you are the one who gives us life.